Good morning. Our reading today is from Ephesians chapter 1. It's page 836 if you're using the Pew Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Aurelius Clemens Prudentius was born in Spain in 348 AD. And Prudentius was trained to be a lawyer, and he achieved high office, eventually serving as a powerful judge. He had risen up through the ranks of the state and finished his civil career as a court official for the Christian emperor Theodosius. At the age of 57, which was pretty old back then, I'm 54 now, so I'm kind of relating myself to this. He's 57, this is way back, at the height of his power and prestige, Prudentius got tired of the emptiness of the civic life all around him, and he came to the conclusion that his life to that point had been a complete waste. So this successful lawyer and judge and civil servant decided to retire. And you know what he decided to do to restore meaning and significance to his life? He left the prestige and the power and devoted himself to write poetry and Christian hymns of instruction and praise. And for the last decade of his life, because that's what he had left, he died around the year 413. For the last decade of his life, Prudentius ended up writing many of the most beautiful hymns of his day. His most famous hymn is one that we sang this morning, Of the Father's Love Begotten. Christians have been singing this hymn for over 1,600 years. And it's a little harder to sing than the typical songs we sing, but it's packed with great truth. It originally contained 9 verses, and I don't know if you noticed as we were singing it, if you were following the unfolding story, but it tells the whole biblical story of redemption. Verse 1 speaks of the Son's eternal nature, and verse 2 about creation. Verse 3 chronicles the fall into sin. Verse 4 moves into redemption, God's action, especially with the virgin birth. Verse 5 links the Christ child to ancient prophecies. Verse 6 is a chorus of praise to the Messiah. Verse 7 warns of the final judgment of the wicked. Verse 8 tells men and women, children, to sing their songs of praise. And verse 9 concludes the hymn with a song of victory for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Over 16 centuries, Christians have been singing this hymn. Why was Prudentius' work so crucial, and why has it endured? He lived at a time when Arianism was still in its infancy. Arianism teaches that Jesus is not God by nature, but that he gained divinity because God the Father foresaw his righteous life. Arianism teaches that Jesus has not always existed, but that he is a created being, completely detached and distinct from the Father. Of the Father's love begotten became a way to inoculate common people against the heresy of Arianism. It stimulated the production of theological antibodies to protect them from this eternally deadly disease of believing falsehoods about Jesus Christ. Because God does not give us the right to be wrong about Christ. That's why it is so crucial as ever, that we tenaciously hold to a biblical view of Jesus Christ, His divinity, and His co-eternal relationship with the Father. Because at the very heart of the Christian faith lies not so much a set of abstract ideas or beliefs, but at the heart of the Christian faith, we find a person. Jesus is the whole gospel message. Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. He's not just a good teacher, a good man, a good example to follow of faith. He is the object of saving faith. It's why God does not give us the right to be wrong about Him. Because then you have the object of saving faith wrong and you cannot be saved. And Advent season is the perfect time to clarify and reaffirm our orthodox Christology, that is, our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It really matters. And this hymn, our hymn for today, and our text for today, both emphasize two crucial realities. The first one is the centrality of Jesus Christ. And the second one is that most of the important things in your life are things that are not visible. We'd actually say the very same things about the Christmas story itself, that Christ is central to that story, and we grieve when He gets removed from the center. He's the whole point. But we also believe that what matters most are the things going on beyond what we see with our eyes in the Advent season, the first Advent of Christ, the achievement of spiritual, eternal realities that His coming signals. And Paul unpacks some of these for us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, that Christ is central. You see this in the hymn we sang, you see it in the text. Christ is central to God's plan. It cannot be missed by anyone paying attention to these verses. In fact, it's made clear in each of the verses that were read for us. In verse 3, it says that we are blessed in Christ. He's that central. In verse 4, you see that we are chosen in Him. In verse 5, we are predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it is in the Beloved that we are blessed. Every verse, in Christ, in Him, through Christ, in the Beloved. Even as you continue on through the chapter, 15 times in the first 14 verses, Christ is mentioned by name, or by title, or with a pronoun. And 11 times, Paul uses a form of the phrase, in Christ, because He's so central to what God is doing in the world and in history. Read verse 3. Read it carefully and be amazed at what it teaches. Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy comes to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. Think about that. Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy comes because of our union with Jesus Christ. Every one. John Stott summarizes it this way. In that pre-creation eternity, God did something. He formed a purpose in His mind, and this purpose concerned both Christ, His only begotten Son, of the Father's love begotten, eternally begotten Son of God. This purpose that He had in His mind concerned Christ and us, whom He proposed to make His adopted sons and daughters. And mark well the statement, He chose us in Him. The juxtaposition of the three pronouns is emphatic, that God put us and Christ together in His mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, his own children through a redeeming work of Christ which had not yet taken place. It was a definite decision. He chose. And that decision arose from his entirely unmerited favor. Since he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him, which indicates that we, when we were in his mind when he chose us, we were unholy and blameworthy and therefore deserving not adoption, but judgment. This is the gospel. And so let's follow Paul's flow of thinking here together, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source. We always begin here with God. He's the subject of almost every main verb here in these verses. God is the source. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We are blessed in Christ. The blessings that God gives us all come to us in Christ. But that's not all. They come to us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So where are these blessings that Paul's talking about here? These blessings that cause him to erupt in praise to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Why? Where are these blessings? In the heavenly places. In the heavenlies. That's what I learned in King James as a kid. Where is that? It seems like kind of an odd way to put it. He blessed us in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is not referring to heaven, the way we think about heaven anyway, as a place where we'll go someday after we die, out there beyond the Milky Way somewhere. Paul is emphasizing here that these blessings are part of our present experience. He's not talking about something we get way out there in heaven, out there someday. These are blessings that make a difference in our lives here and now. And all we have to do to grasp what Paul is talking about when he refers to heavenly places is look at other places in this letter that he uses that phrase, and there are several of them. For example, in chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12, the heavenly places are mentioned, and they are places where the spiritual forces of evil operate. They're called rulers and authorities, spiritual beings in high places. Typically, they are invisible to our physical eyes, but they are present and they are active and they are very real. So that gives us a little insight into these heavenly places. It's a real dimension where there's real activity and real war taking place. But in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 6, these heavenly places are where Christ's reign as the Lord over all other lords and the King over all kings, supreme over all of our other authorities, this is the place where that reign is realized. So yes, we understand there are authorities in high places that resist Christ and resist us because of our allegiance to Christ and our union with Christ. But the heavenly places, that's where Christ's reign is realized. And check out chapter 2, verse 6. We reign with him. So in this dimension, heavenly places, where there are spiritual forces that oppose us, but Christ reigns, we reign with him. That is our position in Christ. These spiritual forces of evil have no jurisdiction over us. We belong to Christ. Christ's authority has been delegated to us. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. It's not heaven in the sky someday. It's the unseen world of spiritual reality here and now. And it's an invisible reality. You can't see them or touch them right now, but they're very real. They play a very important role in the dynamics of our lives right now. Christ's reign matters now. We reign with him now. This is our identity, united to Christ, blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, what are those blessings? How many of them could you list? You try to think of what specifically is he talking about here. Well, it's the real important stuff. It's the unseen stuff, like forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's forever family, an imperishable, unfading inheritance of incalculable value. You can't see it, but we've been promised that inheritance. It's referring to the comfort, the counsel, and the companionship, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It includes the spiritual blessing of hope. How important is that today? Of meaning in a pluralistic world that has written it all off, of significance, the gift of joy, the gift of peace, and so many more. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in this spiritual dimension, in Christ. And according to verse 4, when did he choose to bless us this way in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. In pre-creation eternity, God put us together with Christ in his mind. He would relate to us, not according to our own success, our own achievement, our own self-righteousness, which, I mean, what could we ever hope to achieve in the realm of spiritual realities on our own? No, that's not how he chose to relate to us. God chose to relate to us as he relates to his only begotten Son, to look at us in Christ. Verses 4 and 5, then, tell us that God chose us. In fact, it uses this hot theological word, he predestined us, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, maybe some of us think that if we teach predestination, if we teach election, if we teach God choosing us before the foundation of the world, some people fear then that people will just live however they want to live and never take holiness seriously. But that's a perversion of the doctrine of election and predestination. Because in Paul's mind, from a biblical standpoint, he makes it clear in this text, your personal growth in holiness is the purpose of God's election, and we would say, therefore, it is the evidence that he has chosen you. Predestination is not affirmed or confirmed in your life because you don't care about God and his holy ways, just the opposite. And this is exactly what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He said, we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, that he's elected you, that he's predestined you. We know this. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how we know. Now, just because you might be a full 7-point Calvinist and be able to argue with people and destroy all the arguments against the doctrine of election, if that's true of you, that is no assurance that you have been chosen by God. The way we know is that you've been chosen by God is that you give evidence of having been raised from spiritual death into a whole new life, and that as time goes by, you look more and more like Jesus Christ, holy before God. And it's the result of his having chosen and predestined you, not the cause of his choosing you or predestining you. And then, of course, we see in verse 6 that the result of all this gracious initiative of God the Father through Jesus Christ in the spiritual dimension, the result is praise for God's glorious grace. It's just what we did, the very first song we sang. Praise him for his glorious grace. So Paul brings us full circle in these verses. He begins with praise, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now calls all of us to follow his example and give God praise for his glorious grace. To be glorious means to be full of glory. It's a grace that is full of delight and wonder and beauty and perfection. This is the grace that we have received from God. And it's supposed to become like kindling in your heart that catches fire, and you praise him for this. The praise of his glorious grace. He lavishes all this grace upon us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, he lavishes it so that we would turn and worship him. And what I want to do is to begin to bring this teaching to a close by thinking about this God for a few minutes. What do we learn about God in these verses? Well, we certainly learn that God is someone who wants to be known. You get to know someone at a personal level when they decide to reveal themselves to you. They have to tell you what's going on in their life, what's going on in their heart, what are their joys, what are their sorrows. That's how we get to know each other. You take a risk in relating to someone, and you tell them something about you, and the deeper it goes, the more intimate the relationship becomes as you exchange more and more information back and forth. But God has done that and so much more. He's not only told us about himself, but according to these verses, he has taken the initiative, revealing himself, expressing his love in words and actions, indicating to us a desire for a relationship with us. And we encounter God as the Father who waits there for the prodigal to return so he can run out to meet us, put the ring on our finger, plant kisses all over our face, and throw a party in our honor. That's what these verses say. This is the heart behind Advent and Christ coming into the world. Look at the last two verses of the last two words of verse 4. The last two words of verse 4. It says, in love. In love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He predestined us in love. It was not mechanical. It was not an impersonal force. We're not talking about fate here. It wasn't robotic. It wasn't like a puppet master and we're the puppets. In love. Predestination on God's part before the foundation of the world came from love. Predestining us to be adopted into his family flowed out of his love. The love of God is more complicated than you might first imagine, especially given the way we have sentimentalized it in our culture. We have to be careful not to separate our understanding of God's love from the other things we know about God. You can usually get people to agree, you know, they just sort of think, well, yeah, God loves everybody. He loves me, he loves you, he loves everybody, and all the same way with no distinctions. And it's as if they want to be able to believe this one little slice of God by detaching it from everything else God has revealed about himself. So they'll agree, God loves me, but they don't want to talk about God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness. These are not as popular subjects today. They think they want to pick and choose about God. And so they misunderstand his love. And they reinterpret, they redefine God's love in light of the cultural values in which we live. If it's a subject that you want to study in more depth, the best little thin book like this by D.A. Carson is called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And I happen to come across free PDF copies of it online. If you're interested in studying it more and you want to read this thin book on it by a very trustworthy theologian, just email me and I'll be happy to send you a copy. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, of the Father's love begotten. And our election, God's pre-creation choice to save us, flows from that same heart of love. God set his love on you before you ever existed. You are his idea. Before he created the world, before the fall, before the law, before anything, before any of the prophets, before any of the Bible was written, he set his affection on you. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I wonder if you can savor that this season. It's again, it's a doctrine that is true of you. It's confirmed in your life because we see you becoming more like Christ. Not when you become like what happened with Israel when they were the chosen people of God. It started to puff them up and make them proud and think, I'm better than everybody else. When the opposite is intended. That my only hope of being saved is not anything that I've done or any initiative that I've taken toward God. In fact, I never believe in him. I never choose him until he chooses me before the creation of the world. It's amazing. Alistair McGrath asks the question, why is this overwhelming love of God for people so important? He said, love gives meaning to life in that the person loved becomes special to someone, assumes a significance which he otherwise might not have had. There is every danger that man will feel lost and overwhelmed in the immensity of the world. And what place does he have in it? Is he in any way special? And Christianity makes the astonishing assertion, which is bases it upon the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God is profoundly interested in us and concerned for us despite our apparent indifference toward him. And furthermore, God is understood to give the fullness of his loving attention to each and every one, the totality of his own personal interest. In love, he thought of you before he created anything. In the midst of an immense and frightening universe, we are given meaning and significance by the realization that the God who called the world into being, who created us, also loves us and cares for us. Coming down from heaven, going to the cross to prove the full extent of that love in a disbelieving and wondering, skeptical world. There's a great picture of this in Philip Yancey's writings at the very end of his book on disappointment with God. He talks about a holiday time when he was with his mother. This time of the year, he spent some time with his mother who lives 700 miles away. And he said, we reminisced about times long past, as mothers and sons tend to do, and inevitably, as we started reminiscing, the large box of old photos came down from the closet shelf, spilling a jumbled pile of these thin rectangles that mark my progression from childhood and adolescence, the cowboy and Indian get-ups, the Peter Cottontail suit in the first grade play, my childhood pets, endless piano recitals, the graduations from grade school and high school and finally college, all over the floor. Then he said, among those photos was one that I found of me as an infant with my name written on the back. And it wasn't that it was an unusual picture at all. I looked like any other baby, fat-cheeked and half-bald with a wild, unfocused look to my eyes. But the photo was all crumpled up and mangled as if one of those childhood pets of mine had gotten a hold of it. And so I asked my mother why she had hung on to this abused photo when she had so many other undamaged ones. There's something you should know about my family, he said. When I was 10 months old, my father contracted spinal lumbar polio. He died 3 months later, just after my first birthday. My father was totally paralyzed at the age of 24. His muscles were so weakened that he had to live inside of a large steel cylinder that did his breathing for him. Do some of you remember those? I remember seeing those as a child when I would visit my grandma who worked at a nursing home, and there'd be certain rooms with people in these big cylinders, and you could hear them breathing. And they would just lay there all day with a little mirror attached to the cylinder to see you and greet you when you walked in. My father had few visitors. People had as much hysteria about polio in 1950 as they do now about AIDS. The one visitor who came faithfully was my mother, who would sit in just a certain place so that he could see her in a mirror bolted to the side of the iron lung. And my mother explained to me that she had kept this photo as a memento because during my father's illness, this was the picture that was fastened to his iron lung. He had asked for pictures of her and his two sons, and my mother had to jam the pictures in between some metal knobs. I rarely saw my father after he entered the hospital since children were not allowed in the polio wards. Besides, I was so young that I don't know that I ever would have even remembered. But when my mother told me the story of the crumpled photo, I had this strange and powerful reaction. It seemed odd to me to imagine someone caring about me whom, in a sense, I had never met. During the last months of his life, my father had spent his waking hours staring at those three images of his family. My family. There was nothing else in his field of view. What did he do all day long, day after day? Did he pray for us? Yes, surely. Did he love us? Yes. But how can a paralyzed person express his love, especially when his own children are banned from the room? I've often thought of that crumpled photo because it is one of the few links connecting me to the stranger who was my father, a stranger who died a decade younger than I am now. Someone I have no memory of, no sensory knowledge of, spent all day, every day, thinking of me, devoting himself to me, loving me as well as he could. And perhaps in some mysterious way, he's doing so now in another dimension. Perhaps I will have time, much time, to renew a relationship that was cruelly ended just as it had begun, but Yancey says, I mention this story because the emotions that I felt when my mother showed me the crumpled photo were the very same emotions I felt on that February night in a college dorm when I first believed in a God of love. Someone is there, I realized. Someone is watching life as it unfolds on this planet. And more, someone is there who loves me. It was a startling feeling of wild hope, a feeling so new and overwhelming that it seemed fully worth risking my whole life on. All these things that you can't see, but that are so important in your life. To know the forgiveness of sins, to know God's acceptance, to know His adoption into His family, to know His joy, His peace, and His love in your life, to know the inheritance that awaits you, kept unspoiled for you in heaven. You can't see any of these things now. You can't go into a laboratory and prove it to anybody. But if you are the kind of person who has read of all these amazing things in the Scriptures and you believe them to be true and you are trusting Jesus Christ, you are in Him. The Father looks at you in Christ and every spiritual blessing is yours in Him. And He intends for you to know and enjoy those blessings. And by so doing, know and enjoy Him, and to respond with what we set this time aside for, to praise Him, His glorious grace, to remember Him together, to commune with Him, to tell Him that we love Him, to remove any of the barriers that we perceive exist because of our sin, even this past week, just name it and acknowledge it to Him so that it can be removed from the record. Don't let anything stand in the way. This is what our God desires for us and with us. It's why Jesus came. The heart of a father connecting the work of Jesus Christ to our lives, that we might be the recipients of His glorious grace. This is the message. Let's pray. Lord, these thoughts are almost too much for us to embrace, that you would somehow have our picture like this, that you look upon us with love, that you work everything in our lives together for our good, and you'll stop at nothing to make us like your Son, Jesus, in whom we reside. We thank you, Jesus, for coming into the world. We thank you for enduring all of the scorn and rejection, the scoffing that you had to bear, just so that you could be nailed to a cross and take our sins away forever. And open the gateway of heaven to us, and to make us part of your family, that we would be brothers and sisters with you, sharing equally in your inheritance. Who has any kind of God like the God we serve, the God we trust, and the God we worship today? All glory and honor be yours, Father, through Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, fill us anew this season of the year with a fresh sense of all of these spiritual blessings that have been given to us in Christ in the heavenly places. Strengthen our faith, open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see the reality of these things. And let this be a year where you, Lord Jesus Christ, are placed at the very center of our affections, of all of our plans, all of our hopes and dreams. You be the center of these things, for you alone are worthy. We praise you. We bless you for your grace so full of glory to us. In your name, amen.